So we come then to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 7. I would have to confess that it's not a chapter I have normally come to for the ministry. A very difficult portion, a very practical portion, and a portion we are thinking is so greatly misunderstood. He says that the Lord will give help tonight. Probably after tonight we'll still disagree over things, but no matter, we'll see what we do. I'm going to ask you to look at the first 15 verses of this chapter, so we're there in verse number 1. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift from God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We just trust that God will bless these scriptures to us tonight. As I say, it's not a chapter which I would normally have chosen had I been coming to speak. I understand you're going through a series on the Epistles to Corinthians. Really, when we invite a speaker to walk in, invariably we give him a subject to speak, so we can't really do that and say, no, I'm not going to speak on this. So here we are tonight. And you realize that the first six chapters of this epistle have given over to Paul addressing various difficulties and problems and abuses that were existing in the church of Corinth at that time. When we come to chapter 7 through to chapter 14, these were in a suggestive outline. Paul addresses now an answer to questions that have been put to him And the first one is the one we're going to consider tonight, that of marriage. In chapters 15 and 16, the great subject there of the resurrection is the one that Paul discusses. I want to look very simply at five little subheadings, if you like, or little divisions that we find in these 16 verses. In the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, I want to think about the importance of making the right decision in marriage. The question was put to Paul, is it good for a man not to touch a woman or not to get married? So I want to think first of all simply about the importance of making the right decision in marriage. Verses 3 to 5, I want to think about the bond of marriage, the bond in marriage, verses 3 to 5, the responsibilities of the husband and the wife together. Then verses 6 to 9, Paul deals with the question of the unmarried and the widows. And then verses 10 and 11, he speaks to the married couple, the husband and wife. Then verses 10 through to 16, he deals with the situation where one partner in the marriage is not a believer. So he deals with the unbelieving partner. These are simple headings we want to consider tonight, that God helps. You probably notice, as we read through and over into the next section, verse 17 onwards, you notice that Paul sometimes gives his own judgment about things rather than quoting scripture. For example, in verse 6, he says, I say this, or verse 6, I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And you go down to verse number 10, he says, I command it, yet not I, but the Lord. And down to verse number 12, he says, to the rest I say, but not the Lord. And then down to verse 25, verse 25, he says, I have no commandment from the Lord. And finally, verse number 40, he says, according to my judgment, says, and I think also I have the Spirit of God. So, in some situations, Paul is giving his own advice, and other times he's giving a command from the Lord. Now, please, we don't want to mix things up here. We believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Although Paul might say he is giving his advice on a particular thing, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. If we go down the road where Paul said this, but not the Lord, well, we're into difficult areas there, deep waters. Really, if we take the scriptures as they present themselves to us, that Paul is speaking under divine inspiration. And every word, every verse, every chapter is given under the direct inspiration of the Spirit of God speaking through Paul. So what Paul means really when he says, this is what I'm saying, he's really referring to a situation which the Lord has covered in his ministry, especially in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So Paul is giving his inspired advice under the inspiration of the Spirit of God on matters which the Lord himself has not fully dealt with. The Lord was speaking about that particular situation in the Gospel of Matthew and so on. So we mustn't think that when Paul says he's giving his advice that it's not inspired, it's no less inspired than all of Scripture. So let's keep that in mind as we look at these verses. So in the first two verses, we're thinking of the importance of making the right decision in marriage. He says, concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me. And I wonder, who wrote to Paul? Where did he get his information? How did the questions come to him? And I was thinking about what we read in chapter 1 of this same epistle, verse 11. He says, it hath been declared to me by those of the house of Chloe. Now, whether that was a case that the house of Chloe had brought the questions to Paul or had met Paul under some circumstance, we're not sure. But I want to suggest that Paul gleaned his information about the situation at Corinth. He says, it has been declared unto thee by those of the house of Chloe. Can I just go to the Bifast Mary just for a minute? Paul was unafraid to name the source of his information. I think it's a good lesson for you and I to learn there. If you want to repeat something, make sure we're not afraid to mention the source of what we're saying. Paul put a label to what he says, it was the third to me by them, those of the house of God. Let's not get involved in gossip mongering. It's a dangerous path. So I just thought that Paul received his information and received the questions that were troubling the Corinthian church concerning the marriage and divorce and so on, that he had received his information and received the questions from the house of Chloe, in chapter 1, verse number 11. And we don't know what to say for certain, but I said yes, that was the way. If you go to verse 26, now I'll start with my remit tonight, verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. There was a period of distress in Corinth. And Paul was looking at the background of the situation. And he's thinking all the pressures that were brought to bear. Corinth was, in Paul's day, a wicked, immoral city where indiscretions were rife. And the way of life was deeply marred by sin. There was a way of life there. There would be persecution. There would be truth that was being taught that was foreign to the mind of God. And there would be opposition. So Paul and Judge, when we think along these lines now, against that kind of background, it might be better for a man and a woman not to get married. Perhaps just for the present situation. Maybe later, when it's more convenient, and so on. So I think Paul is giving his opinion or his judgment along these lines. And according to the present situation in Corinth, which was a deeply immoral city, Paul is saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, he says in verse 2, where the Christians were living in a deeply immoral society. So in order to escape the pressures that were round about them, he said it was better to be married. So Paul was not saying, don't get married. Paul was saying, consider the situation. And consider whether in that situation you can live for Christ without being married. And Paul said, if you can do that, well, it's better to be like that, be like as I am. So it was seen that Paul was not married. And Paul, you'll deal with that in the next part of the chapter. But Paul says, if it was difficult, if you felt that because of the immoral pressures that have been brought to bear upon the individual life, Paul says, well, in that situation, it's far better to be married. So he says, to avoid fornication, to avoid the deep temptations that have been presented at your doorstep, Paul says, in that situation, no, it's better to be married. So he says, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. And I judge that Paul is taking his hearers at this point. He's taking them back to the book of Genesis, isn't he? To Genesis chapter 2. That a man, that a woman should flee for father and mother, and flee to her husband, and he should become one flesh. And Paul is underlining these verses, the creatorial aspect of marriage ordained by God Himself. And nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with church ceremony, nothing to do with a Jewish tradition. This was something that was ordained of God creatorially. And it stands unique, alone, in that aspect. And Paul is underlining this, I believe, in these verses, that every man hath his own wife, that every woman hath her own husband. So Paul is emphasizing the divine truth associated with marriage, that it is for one man and for one woman. These are the verses. So verses 1 and 2, it's the present calamity, if you like, the hostility and the climate around them, And he said, it is better in these circumstances, if you can, not to be married. But if you can't sustain, can't withstand the pressures that have been brought to bear, then it's better to be married. If we move on to the next section, verses 3 to 5, I know there are other interpretations of these verses and other subheadings that others will use, but these are as they appeal to me. So verses 3 to 5, what do you think about the bond of marriage? And again, Paul is underlining the importance of the creatorial order in marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, leave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's also quoted by the law in Matthew as well. So he's saying here, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Let me quote the epistle to the Hebrews, where the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, under the divine inspiration, he says, marriage is honourable, and the bed is undefiled. So Paul is not saying that as a Christian, we should abstain from the intimate relationship between a man and a woman. Marriage doesn't disannul that. So Paul is saying here, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. In other words, render unto the wife what is her due in marriage, in the sexual relationship, the intimate relationship that can be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And he says also, likewise, also the wife unto the husband. So the husband is to give the wife her due in marriage, what is due to her as his wife, as they have become one flesh. And likewise, the wife is to give to the husband what is his due. In other words, in marriage they have become in the zone of their life together. As you find in Genesis, they two shall be one flesh. You find that in Mark, of course, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, it says, no man hates his own body. Because in marriage, when once they marry and bond has been sealed, they have become one flesh. So Paul says, because of that, we have a responsibility to one another in the marriage bond, and to render unto each other the due that is part of the marriage bond. He says the wife having the power of her own body, but the husband, according to verse 4. And likewise also the husband has not power of his body, but the wife. In other words, you see, it's one flesh. So the husband can't say, well, we're independent units here. They're not. In marriage, we've been bound indissolubly as one flesh before the Lord. So the husband has no power of his own regarding his wife. And the wife has no power of herself apart from her husband. They are bonded together in one flesh. So says Paul, the husband, the wife has not power of her body, but the husband, likewise, also the husband, has not power of his body, but they are wife. They are, in God's mind, in God's purposes, they are indissolubly linked in marriage. So he's on to verse number 5, and he says to them, that they defraud one another. In other words, there were those perhaps who thought that by abstaining from the intimate relationship of a husband and a wife, they were somehow more holy. The Paul says, no, that's not the case. So he says, defraud not one another. Don't withhold the due portion that is there by right. He says, don't withhold that. Except, he says, there's an exception clause here. He says, don't defraud one another. Don't withhold yourself from one another in this marriage union. He says, except it be with consent for a time. Now, of course, we're dealing with situations here in Paul's day that are probably not relevant today. Maybe. I've never come across it. But we're dealing with a situation here when the husband and the wife were separating one from another by consent. But Paul says it's only for a time and with a specific purpose in mind that each of them might give themselves to prayer and to fasting. But he says there must be the coming together again. So that, he says, Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, by separating themselves from one from another, for a season, Paul was suggesting that they could be leaving themselves open, exposed to the temptations of Satan himself, in order to undermine and break down the bond of marriage. So Paul said, don't separate yourself from one another, except to be with consent for a time, that you might give yourself to fasting and prayer and then come together. So we come to verse number 6. He says, I speak this by permission. My commentators differ here when he says, I speak this. What does the word this apply to here? Is it the first 5 verses that we just looked at, or is it the verses that follow? Well, it doesn't really matter. Paul is speaking, as he said, under divine inspiration. So he's speaking this by permission, not a commandment. I.e., he's speaking of something though which the Lord hasn't given specific commandment, but Paul is giving his advice. So he said, he's speaking this by permission. He says, I would that all men were even as I myself. So we've touched on that already, that Paul's desire was that each of us might be like him, i.e., in an unmarried state. You'll come across that, of course, in the second part of the chapter, so I don't want to say much more about that. But he says, every man has his proper gift of God. We're in verse 7 here. One after this manner, another after that. What does that mean? Now, he's not talking here about spiritual gifts that they would use in the assembly capacity. That's not in view here. What he's saying really is this, I judge, is that in the society in which you and I live today, not in Paul's day, in the society in which you and I are living today, there's a temptation that you might find it difficult to refuse, which I don't have a problem with. You see? Now, you could be able to stand against that and not be tempted by a particular thing, but I might fall under it. So Paul is saying here, every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. In other words, each of us are an individual. How we cope with trials and with temptations, God has fitted us each individually for different circumstances. And what is a trial to you might not be a trial to me. What is a temptation to you might not be a temptation to me. And in the context of being married or not being married, Paul is saying this. You might be gifted of God to live as a single person and live for His glory so that you might serve Him better. But you may not be gifted of God in that respect, so that you are tempted by these sins that were abounding in Corinth. And Paul is saying you haven't got that gift to withstand these temptations. So he says, in that situation, it's far better that you're married. So he says in verse number 7, verse number 8, verse 7 here, every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. So, for some, living a celibate lifestyle was perfectly okay, for others, it was not. I say again, I just want to digress a little bit. I don't know if you're listening to the news this morning, or what's the television program is on at the beginning of the week, but it's the Roman Catholic Church. And it's really the corruption that has gone through it regarding the sexual sin, immorality, and so on. It seems to be absolutely corrupt. And you know, I suppose it's all based on this, what we're thinking about tonight. Forbidding to marry, you see, and because of that, they haven't gotten the gift to live as an individual, being exposed to temptation. It would be far better for a priest to marry, and maybe by that, they would not have the temptation to indulge themselves in sexual immorality. So Paul is saying every one of us has our own particular gift of God, some after this manner, some after another. Then we come to verse number 19. Sorry, verse number 8. Sorry, I'm way ahead of myself. Verse number 8, he says, I say therefore to to the unmarried and the widow. Now, what are you thinking about here? Who are the unmarried? The word unmarried is used 4 times in the New Testament, and they're all in chapter 7 here. So Paul is addressing himself here to the unmarried and the widow. Someone suggested that this is unmarried here is someone who was divorced. Some suggest that the unmarried here is just a single person. But the problem is, you see, in the chapter, Paul describes 3 different kinds of person. In the next half of the chapter, he speaks about the virgins. And here he speaks about the widow and the unmarried. So a virgin could be a male or a female, but someone who has never been married. A widow is someone who has lost their partner by death. So what is unmarried? So each time the word unmarried is used in the chapter, you've got to take it within its context to understand what it means. Can I suggest to you that in verse number 8, where Paul says here, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, notice the juxtaposition. That's a big word for me. Notice that side by side, that's the word name, he speaks about unmarried and widows. Can I suggest to you, I could be wrong here, I'm sure someone will call me up and say that I'm wrong. Can I suggest to you that in this particular context, that the unmarried could be a widower? Because he puts it alongside the widow. So he speaks in verse number 8, the widowers and the widows. I think to me that makes sense on the verse. Not someone who's been previously married, but is now divorced. But he's speaking to widowers and widows who were previously married, but death has come in. And then he says, he speaks to the unmarried and the widows. He said, it's good for them if they abide even as I. But again, here he brings in this qualified. As he has brought in the previous verses, he said, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Or to burn with desire is really what the verb is saying. With a desire for intimacy with someone else. So Paul says, well, if they can't remain in an unmarried widower or widow, he says, let them marry, for it's far better to marry than to burn. But then we come to verse number 10. And he says, unto the married, I command, not the Lord. So now he's taking us back to what the Lord taught in the relationship to the marriage situation. He says, unto the married husband and wife, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul is underlining here what the Lord has previously taught. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, to use her word again, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So I must confess that I struggled with this verse, trying to get to the depth of it in a simple way that I could understand without trying to put it over to someone else. And that's what I feel. So I'll give my judgment, not all. I'll give my opinion here. He says, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. Now, one or two things here. When he says, let not the husband put away his wife, I understand the word there is really the word for divorce, to put away. It's brought up again in the other part of the chapter. So Paul says, let not the husband put away his wife. But if she departs, she's to remain unmarried. In other words, the marriage bond is not broken by separation.
The wife has departed from her husband, but she's still married to him. They're living apart. For whatever reason, I judge that it can't be divorced. For the very simple reason, Paul says, she's been reconciled to her husband. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, that's an abomination in the sight of the law. For the first husband to take her back again. So it can't be divorced at the new year, because the husband is still alive, and she is exhorted to be reconciled to her husband. So he's still alive, she has separated, and in that situation, both parties have to remain unmarried. So can I say that this applies first to believers or unbelievers? Because it's not a Christian thing. It's a divine creatorial thing. So whether they are believers or unbelievers, the divine law applies to both. So the husband is not to put away his wife. The husband is not to divorce his wife. And if she departs, then both have to remain unmarried. Now I know, of course, that situations arise, and I want to mention a couple of them later on. I know that situations arise where the wife who departs marries someone else. Well, how do you judge that situation? And I'm not here to make judgments on these things. But there are problems regarding these things. But I judge anyway that in verse number 10, Paul is not authorizing divorce. I'm going to say here that divorce is allowed, not simply on the grounds of fornication. That's why Moses gave the law of divorcement, but the Lord was, remember John chapter 4, remember that woman that came, and the Lord says to her, thou hast had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So in other words, he was a woman who had been divorced five times. The Lord recognized that situation, so divorce existed, rightly or wrongly, it existed. And the Lord recognized that the marriage was valid in each of the five husbands. And the one he has now, it was not her husband. But I chose in verse 10 here, it's not the divorce question that's in view here, but a wife who is living separate from her husband. He says, let her be remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband divorce or put away his wife. So separation in itself does not break a marriage bond. In verse 12, at the end of the chapter, he says, but to the rest speak I. That is, the rest who have not been covered in these previous verses that we've considered together. People who want to be single, people who are married, the people who are husband and wife who are living apart, and so on. He said, I want to speak to the rest now. Speak I, but not the Lord. But the Lord didn't give specific instruction regarding this. I want you to notice another little phrase which I assume you'll be covering in next week, so I don't want to say too much about it. Verse 39. Paul says here, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. So, it's the next double phrase that I want to emphasize. Only in the Lord. In other words, marriage for the believer is only in the Lord. Can I suggest that it's not just enough for a Christian to marry another Christian? That doesn't make them compatible. They marry only in the Lord. He must be the one who brings the parties together. He's the one who ordains the marriage itself. So they marry only in the Lord. But we're speaking of a situation here, from verse 12 onwards, where we have a brother who has a wife that believes not. Then he's speaking of a wife who has a husband who believes not. And that's not God's intention. We have a situation here where one of the parties has been converted after they've been married. So we have a husband who is a believer and the wife who is not. They were married, they heard the gospel, the husband has believed, and the wife hasn't.
falls in that situation. Likewise, we have a wife who has believed, but the husband hasn't. Now, in this situation, he says the same things, let not the husband put away his wife. And so the principles, the divine principles that apply to Christians, apply exactly the same to those who are in a mixed marriage situation, where one half of the marriage, of the partnership, the marriage partner, marriage bond, is an unbeliever. So the same spiritual, scriptural laws apply to the one as they do to the other. There's no difference. So, if the man believes and the wife doesn't, Paul says, the husband is not to set to the way's wife. And likewise, the wife, if she's a believing partner, and the husband not, Paul says, don't leave your husband, don't separate, don't go away. So if they live together, if they're pleased to do so. For example, there might be a situation where the wife, or the husband, in that situation, is totally opposed to the gospel. And there could be acrimony in the home. A terrible situation. If Paul says in that kind of situation, well, let them depart. If the unbeliever wants to depart, to leave the marriage environment, if we can put it that way, well, let them go. Doesn't mean to say the broken marriage bond, but they have to live similarly to those husband and wife who are living apart. Then says Paul, let them go, for God has called us to peace. You know, I was interested in that little expression, God has called us to peace. This is where this word comes in here, excuse me, verse 15. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in this case, in such cases. Again, you see, some have interpreted this by saying that if a husband or a wife is not under bondage, then they're at liberty to go and marry somebody else. Well, that's what Paul's meaning here. Paul is really just saying this. Strive to maintain the married bond. Don't be bound by trying to enforce the married bond. You're not bound by it. If the unbelieving partner leaves of their own volition, then you're not under bondage to maintain that kind of close union that the married couple would enjoy. Let them go. But nevertheless, we're not under bondage to try and enforce a bond which really doesn't exist. Paul says, just let them go, because we're not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Because, he says, you don't know, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband. Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So as long as the union exists, there's always the possibility that the other partner will be saved. Now, Lockheed, most of you know the situation in Lockheed. You have two married couples, and both wives are not saved. They live together, half of it live together. But one partner is not saved. Now, this is perfectly supported by 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there's no desire for the unbelieving partner to leave, thankfully. But as long as they remain together, the unmarried partner is always under the influence of the gospel, as the husband or the wife lives their Christian life before them and witnesses to them in that respect. So Paul says, God has called us to peace. These will come to your door someday, and they will have to be dealt with. They will have to be dealt with graciously, compassionately, by the scriptures. God has clearly set forth certain conditions that are attached to marriage and to fellowship. And I think, I just want to emphasize really, that we should make these things a matter of prayer for local assemblies, so that oversight and wisdom and discretion is the one who is serving and then going on. Can I recommend, and we're not sitting here, Can I recommend Robert Davies' little booklet? I found it a great help, by the way. It's called, you know, Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, and Extended Culture. It's just a little booklet. It's a lovely balanced view of these two that we're trying to think about tonight. I would recommend it. I don't know where you get it. I'll give a borrowed copy. And I found it very, very helpful and very encouraging. So if you get your hand on a copy of these things, I would recommend it to you. I know it's been a difficult topic. I know there are areas that we'll probably not agree about. It's been a subject that's been surrounded by controversy for many, many, many years. And it's caused heartbreak and stress and so many others. But God has called us to peace. So let's deal with these things graciously and wisely. Our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God Himself might take the Scriptures and make them known to us. We're so limited in our understanding of the Word of God. We would have to confess, our Father, there are areas which are difficult for us, and we need help. And so we pray, our Father, as we read these Scriptures and consider them together, we do pray that the Spirit of God Himself might illuminate the page for us. Then we ask our Father for a parting blessing. Keep over, watch over us, keep us in our care, as we render our grateful thanks. In Jesus' name.